You know, one of my biggest fears every time I come up to preach is that I'm going to have my mic on while we're singing, and y'all get to hear my singing voice, and then you're not going to want me here anymore. So, if you will, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Now, I'm going to start by saying this, that I don't want this sermon to be an apologetic discourse. Our purpose is not to look at all the evidences and the reasons and the reasonableness of our faith. And I love that kind of stuff. And so if I get going with it, I mean, we could be here for 2 or 3 hours. So, you know, that's not my purpose this morning, but rather my purpose is for us to see that Christ has made it so that we have to respond to who He is and what He's done on the cross. He's taken out the middle ground. He's taken out any kind of lacking for us to not respond on Him. And so we need to no longer have a neutral ground, no longer just be sitting and waiting, but rather to make a decision today about who Christ is in relationship to us. So, you know, as I was preparing this, and we're going to be starting at verse 29 and looking all the way through to 36, but as I was preparing this, I was thinking about some of the road trips that I've taken. Now, if any of y'all have ever taken a long road trip, then you know there's some planning that has to be done. You have to kind of know where you're going and what routes to take and stuff like that. And, you know, it's always fun to try to plan out the right way to go. And whenever, if you've ever done it without a nice GPS, you know, I started driving right whenever GPSs started coming out, and they were expensive, and Dad was like, you know, if you really need one, you can have my TomTom. Y'all know what that is. But I still had to kind of plan out my route and know which way to go. And we're going to be looking at this and saying, well, how can we know and have faith that our route is where we want to be? Because, you know, to have faith, you have to have a destination in mind, or you're just going to be driving aimlessly. And you also have to trust the road signs. You know, if you're driving along and you see, you know, this is 35 north, and you know you need to take 35 north, and you say, you know what, I don't believe that's actually 35 north. I'm going to take 71. You're going to be completely off the mark. So we're going to be looking at faith this morning and seeing the reasonableness of faith and what Christ has provided for us to have faith. To give another illustration, I heard a story whenever I was at University of Mobile. One of my professors told us that, and this is going to sound like a really corny joke, and I promise it's not, that there was a Christian, a Jew, and a Muslim all sitting around talking. I promise you this isn't a corny joke. But they're all sitting around talking after a religious debate, a religious talk. And the Jew says, you know, I really believe that God is like sitting up on top of a mountain. And we're all sitting at the base of the mountain trying to find our way up. And you may go this way, and I may go that way, and He may go a completely different route, but in the end, we're all going to make it to the top of the mountain and know God and see God. And the couple of them kind of agreed, and the Christian spoke up, and he said, well, how good would it be if God came down from the mountain and showed us the way up? And they agreed, like, that would be so great if God actually came down from the mountain. The Christian said, well, His name is Jesus Christ, and He calls us to follow Him. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. I want to read verse 29 to 32 to really set up what we're going to be talking about. It says, when the crowds were increasing, He began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for signs, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment of the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with the generation and condemn it, For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You know, as we look at these verses, we see that Christ has really made us to have to make a decision today. And that's what I want us to look at is, you know, if you have never made a decision about who Christ is in your life, maybe this is the first time you've ever been in church. Maybe you have never even heard the name Christ, and maybe you've never opened your Bible. Christ is calling you to make a decision about who He is even today. And maybe this is one of thousands of times that you've been in church. Maybe you've never actually made a commitment, but you're sitting and waiting at the base of the mountain, waiting to see if the path is right. And that's not what Christ has called us to do. He's called us to follow Him. And so I'm calling you this morning to make a decision about who Christ is. Or maybe you're sitting here saying, I've already made a decision. I've already understood who Christ is, and I've committed my life to Him as Lord. And I want us to fully commit our life to Him as Lord. What area are we holding back from Christ? What area are we keeping from Him and saying, you can have 98% of my life, Jesus, but 2% I want for myself? Christ is calling us to fully commit to Him as Lord, and there is a way to respond to Christ, and we'll see that this morning. I do want us to do a little bit of overview before we jump into these verses. You know, we've been looking at the book of Luke for a while now, and we've set up that chapter 4 is kind of the overview of the entire book. And you don't have to turn there with me, but just we know that Christ proclaims that He's the one who's bringing the year of the Lord's favor. He's the one that's bringing about the messianic revelation. He's the one that's coming to be the Messiah of these people. He's bringing about the year of the Lord's favor. And He proves this along the way. And He does all these miraculous healings and signs and wonders. And He is showing people along the way, yes, I am the Messiah that you've been waiting for. In fact, we read that, you know, John the Baptist was in jail, and he sends his disciples to question Jesus, are you really the Messiah, or do we need to wait for somebody else? And how does Jesus respond? He responds by saying, people are healed, the lame walk, the you know, deaf hear and the dumb speak, the captives are being set free. And we know from that, he's saying, yes, I am the Messiah. And it's interesting, whenever you read through Luke, every time you see Jesus making some awesome claim about who He is or what we need to do, such as repent and turn from your sins, He then substantiates that claim with a wonderful work of power. He, you know, He talks about something and then He heals somebody. He gives us a claim about His Messiahship, and then He feeds 5,000 people. You know, so every time that there is a substantial claim that Christ makes, He backs it up with substantial healing or a substantial miracle. There's something awesome about this Jesus that makes us want to perk up and say, who is He, really? Does He have backing to be who He says He is? And this all goes to Old Testament prophecy about who the Messiah would be. And Jesus is showing along the way that there is a reason to believe that He is the Messiah. And so we go through that and we get to chapter 11 and something interesting happens. Starting at verse 14, it says, now He was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some said, He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, while others, to test Him, kept seeking a sign from heaven. You know, this is a really interesting thing whenever we think about it, because it's not as though the Pharisees have been ignorant of Jesus' teachings or His miracles. They, just like everyone else, they have heard the teachings of Jesus and they've seen the miracles of Jesus, and they should be able to connect the dots if anybody can. If anybody should be able to say, you're the one fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, therefore you must be the Messiah. It should be the Pharisees. And instead, here, Jesus is doing a wonderful work by casting out a demon, but they flip it somehow and say, well, you're casting out demons because you are a demon. And it doesn't mesh together. It doesn't work out that way. And it says that others to test him are basically saying, look, if you really are the Messiah, give us some kind of heavenly sign. As if there hasn't been a ton of heavenly signs. As if there hasn't been enough evidence yet. And so we read this and we say, well, what kind of sign, what kind of miracle could they possibly be looking for? Could they possibly be trying to wonder at? And we're going to talk about this more in depth later, but they were seeking the Romans to be just flat out destroyed. Why? Because Messiah to them was going to come and overthrow Israel's enemies. Messiah was going to come and take care of Israel and put them back into a place of prominence. And so basically what they're saying is, you know, if you truly are the Messiah, take care of these Romans. If you truly are the Messiah, do what we want you to do. Take care of us. Put Israel back into a place of prominence. And Jesus gives them a kingdom illustration here. He says, no house divided against itself can stand. If Beelzebub, if demons are casting out demons, their house is divided. But if by the finger of God I am casting out demons, then the kingdom of God has come. And so what Jesus is doing is trying to reorient their vision, their understanding of them. Because what Jesus is saying is Rome is not the ultimate enemy here. Sin and death is the ultimate enemy. The ultimate enemy isn't whoever is taking over, whoever's occupying the land, but rather it's the God of this world, as Ephesians puts it. It's sin and death that is conquering all of mankind. And so Jesus has come to be a sign and to take over and to win back people for himself, not just in Israel, but in all the world. And so Jesus gives this kingdom illustration. And really the thrust of our sermon today, the bouncing point, comes from verse 23. He says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. You see, what Jesus is saying is there is no middle ground for you to stand on anymore. Either you confess Christ as Lord, or you don't. There is no middle ground for us to stand on. And you say, well, why is that important? Why is it so important for me to make a decision to either be in the kingdom or not to be in the kingdom? Well, it's because eternity is in scope here. Because Christ is coming to bring the kingdom of God. In fact, the kingdom of God is here in Christ. And he's saying, look, you have an opportunity to be a part of it by repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as Lord, and following him up the mountain to see God. And if we reject him, there's no hope for us. There's no other kingdom for us to be a part of. It's his kingdom or nothing. And so we have to recognize that it's so important for us to confess Christ as Lord, because he is offering us a chance to be in his kingdom. And this is so much more than your get out of hell free card. It's so much more than trying to avoid fiery damnation. I mean, that is an aspect of it. That is, Christ talks all the time about hell and about damnation. But Christ is offering you a chance to be in the kingdom of God. And so why would we reject that? Why would we push that away? Whenever Christ is offering so much more than just, you know, staying out of hell. He is offering us a personal relationship with him. And so then he goes on, and verse 24 through 26, Jesus gives this parable, this illustration about, because the kingdom of God is here, mere reformation of your life is not enough. You need to be in the kingdom. You need to repent, and you need to have the Spirit of God residing in you. Just getting your life better is not going to work out. You're going to end up actually worse. Reformation of your life is not enough. Just trying to do good things is not going to make it. You have to be a part of the kingdom. And so how do we be a part of this kingdom? How do we enter into the fold of Christ? How do we come into His glory and His radiance and forgiveness? Verse 28, Jesus said, "But He said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So we have this. This is the structure of where we're coming from today. This is what's the mind frame this going on here. We understand that it's the gospel that changes people's lives. And like I said, we're going to talk a lot about evidence and signs. But we know that evidence and signs don't change a person. It's only the gospel. It's only the word of God that changes a person. It's only the Spirit of God working in us through the Word of God. And so head knowledge and understanding the facts really count for very little. Because Jesus is saying only the gospel, only the Word of God can change you. And so basically we understand from Matthew and from Mark that you know, the people are asking for signs. People are asking, like, how can we know these things? And basically, we can read into this and say, why do we need to do this? Why do we need to believe this? Why is this important? Rather, you know, you can put it another way. Don't I have an excuse for not believing? Isn't there not enough evidence to believe? Isn't there too much constricting my way to believe? And we hear this all the time. You know, maybe you've started up conversations with friends or coworkers about who Christ is, and they bring up all these roadblocks that stop them from believing, that stop them from giving their life to Christ. They say, "Well, I don't have enough faith," or "There's just not enough evidence for me to believe," or you know, a million other things that they put in the way to stop them from coming before God and repenting of their sins. And today we're going to see three reasons that we're without excuse for repenting and believing in the gospel. So, point number one, I'm a very point-oriented guy, so if you're taking notes, you can follow along. Point number one is that we are without excuse because God's gospel is authentic. We're going to see three reasons, and reason number one is that we're without excuse because the gospel of God is authentic. It's reliable. It's real. There's substance to it. There's something that we can believe. And in order to be able to see the authenticity of the gospel, two things have to be in place. First, we must have a correct view of Jesus' mission. And secondly, we have to have a correct view of faith. So, to see God's gospel as authentic, we need to have a correct view of Jesus' mission and a correct view of faith. We know that the Pharisees did not have a correct view of Jesus' mission. As I mentioned earlier, they were looking for someone to simply come and overthrow Rome. They were looking for somebody who would come and put Israel in prominence. Because they thought they had it all right spiritually. They said, "You know what, we're the people of God, we're the sons of Abraham, and we obey Torah, we follow it to a T. We've got this. We just need somebody to take care of those Romans. We just need somebody to overthrow them. We need Messiah to come to put us back as a independent authority, and we'll be okay." So all this casting out demon stuff, we don't need that. And what Jesus is saying is, no, you don't understand my mission. Because Jesus came not just to, as I said earlier, to defeat the Romans. He came to defeat sin and death. Look with me at verse 29. Jesus says, "The crowds were increasing, and he began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah.'" So what is the sign of Jonah? If Jesus is promising to give us a sign of his messiahship, we should know what that sign is. And he clearly gives it here. He says the sign of Jonah. Now, you know, we all remember the coloring books of Jonah and the whale. You know, all that fun stuff that we did. And we basically know the story. You know, Jonah was swallowed by a big fish or a whale, whatever you want to say. And he was in the belly of the fish for how many days? 3 days and three nights. And he was spit up into dry land. And Matthew actually says that he was speaking this concerning his own resurrection, concerning his own death and resurrection. And so we see that Jesus is promising that his sign of his messiahship is going to be his death and resurrection. And so whenever we look at that, we say, well, there's a sign. What does it point to? And just like whenever you're looking at a roadmap and you're planning out your destination, how to get there, and you see a sign that says, take a left, what do? You take a left. You follow the sign where it leads. And so Jesus is saying, look, follow the sign where it leads. If I die on a cross, and according to the Old Testament, am cursed for your sake, and then rise again to defeat death, to be in a resurrected body, into a glorified body, what does it mean for you? It means that if you follow him in faith, you also will die to sin, will die to death, and will be resurrected with him in glory. Romans talks about this over and over and over again, especially chapters 4 and chapters 5 and chapter 6. We have died with Christ so that we can be resurrected with Christ. And so whenever we're looking at the signs, whenever we're looking at what Christ has done in the sign of Jonah, we need to follow it to its logical conclusion and say, if Christ died on a cross and rose again, it means that he's the Son of God who has defeated death. And Jesus promises that if we place our faith in him, we can follow him. If one like us has done this for us, then we can be with him, that we can follow him, we can have this resurrection and this glory and this power that he offers to us. Now, obviously, not everyone sees this as Jesus' mission. And I'm sure that there's those of us who here have been talking with people and talking about Jesus, and you're jiving, you're like, man, this is so great, this is a believer, and you know, oh, he's really got it. He's good. And you start talking, and you start going, and you realize you're not talking about the same person anymore. You know, maybe you're sitting here talking about, you know, Jesus is so great. He's Lord of my life. He's everything to me. He is God in the flesh. And they're saying, well, you know, the Jesus of history really isn't the Jesus of the Bible. Or maybe they're saying, you know, Jesus really only came to give us social reform. And, you know, really the only point of the gospel is for us to be, you know, be free of those who oppress us. And you start talking and you realize, y'all are talking about two completely different people. And so we need to have a correct view of Jesus' mission. Just like the Pharisees did not have a correct view of who Jesus was. And what did Jesus respond to them by? He called them empty caskets, whitewashed tombs, a pit of vipers. I mean, not good things. We also need to have we need to put away incorrect views of who Jesus is. You know, maybe Jesus is just your get-out-of-free-hell card, or get-out-of-hell-for-free card. Maybe he is just a good moral teacher to you. You need to put away incorrect views of who Jesus is. You need to let the Bible, the Word of God, speak for itself. You need to read these things and say, this is the true Son of God. Whatever the Bible tells us, whatever the Word of God tells us, this is truly who he is. And we need to put away false assumptions about Jesus and his mission. We need to put away false views and false understandings, and we need to see him as Lord over everything, even your entire life. Because if Jesus died and rose again, he has every right to you. If you call on him as king and as master, he has every right to fully be your king and master. So many of us, even in the church, see Jesus as just our buddy. Just see Jesus as our friend that gets us connected with God. And he is so much more. He is Lord and Savior. And we need to make him 100% Lord over our lives and not hold anything back. So we see that we need to have a correct view of Jesus' mission, but we also need to see that he accomplished what he promised to accomplish. And this is going to propel our faith, because if Jesus didn't complete what he promised that he would complete, we can't trust in him. And so we need to see the death and resurrection as accomplishing, as defeating sin and death. We need to see the resurrection as our means of salvation and redemption with God, and not as anything else. So we do need to have a correct view of Jesus' mission, but we also have to have a correct view of faith. This is where I think a lot of people get stumped up, because they don't really know what faith is. And I think people go one of two ways. Either they say, well, we can't have faith because we don't know all the facts. And that's not really faith, because faith doesn't have all the facts. But then on the other end, people will go way off and curve way left and say, we have to reject all evidence to have faith. We need to reject any reasonableness. And that's not what the scriptures say. Jesus says that, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. So we do have evidence. We do have signs. We do have things that we can put our trust in. There, we can look back at the resurrection, and as I've said before, we can put our finger on that and know, yes, that historically truly did happen. And I can put my faith in it. I can place my faith in that. The issue becomes, as to go back to our illustration, if you're driving down the road, and I'll give you a quick story. Whenever the first time that I was driving to my old church, to Durant, you know, they had hired me on as the youth pastor, and first time they said, well, why don't you come visit us and teach a Wednesday night lesson, and, you know, just come for a calling. And they, of course, didn't give me the address. They gave me instructions on how to get there. And they said, well, take 65 north until you get to exit 13. Take a right at exit 13. Go down to the stop sign and take a left. Pretty clear instructions, right? And you know, I trusted them. I believed that they were truly telling me the right place to go, and that I wouldn't end up at, you know, some crazy place, automotive shop or anything. So I'm driving down. Whenever they said, take a right until you get to the stop sign, in my mind, the stop sign was 2 minutes down the road. And so I'm driving. I drove for about 2 minutes. I'm like, well, there's no stop sign. Kept going. About 10 minutes later, no stop sign. And I'm getting in the woods, and it's getting dark, and I can't see anything. There's no street lights. There's no houses anywhere. And I'm going. I drove for about 30 minutes until I finally hit a stop sign. And they didn't tell me, you got to drive for about 30 minutes to get down to it. They just said, drive down to the stop sign and take a left. And sure enough, I finally got down there, wanted to turn around a couple of times, got to the stop sign, took a left, and there was the church. And faith works in the same way. We know the destination, and we're told the right way to get there. We have evidence that this is the right way to get there, but sometimes the journey takes a little bit longer than we expect. Sometimes there's a little bit of gray area where we start getting lost, where we start questioning, is this really the right way to go? Am I really following? Maybe I took a left whenever I was supposed to take a right, or maybe they didn't say, you know, exit 13, maybe they said exit 14. But faith just keeps on trucking. Faith just keeps on going. We do have that evidence. We do have that sign, that resurrection that says there will be an eternity where you have a resurrected, glorified body. And we say, yes and amen, and I'm going to, you know, everything's going to be great and everything's going to be dandy. And we start going along in life and things start getting dark. Things questions start building up in my mind. Am I really going the right way? Am I really doing the right thing here? And we have to just keep going. We have to just keep moving along. And this is faith. Not a complete lack of evidence, because we do know our final destination. We do have the starting point of Christ's resurrection and our eternal home in glory. We have those two things. We have enough evidence that we can trust this sign. We do have enough evidence that we can trust that this is real. But we have to keep moving. We have to keep trucking. It's not a complete lack of evidence, but it's not all the information. And right in between is where faith resides. And so we do have to see that God in His providence has made the gospel authentic. There is something there that we can put our finger on and say, yes, this is real. This is something that I can put my faith in. This is not blind, optimistic thinking. This isn't just going and making my own way and hopefully I'll get there someday. There is evidence for us to put our finger on. And like I said, I love apologetics. I love to study the reason and the logic to our faith. And, you know, if you have questions, maybe there is that roadblock in your life that you say, you know, I really don't know how this aspect works out. Don't just sit in ignorance. Don't just sit and say, because I don't have an answer to that question, I'm not going to believe. Rather, seek it out. Because we believe that a correct view of, say, science or logic, a correct understanding of that, and a correct understanding of the Bible and the things of God are going to line up perfectly. And so there's nothing as Christians that we need to be afraid of. There's no evidence, there's no scientific finding that we need to say, this is going to ruin my faith, so I don't want to touch it. That's not going to happen. Things are going to line up perfectly. So if you have a question, find an answer for it. Come ask somebody. Come seek and find good things in God's words that will take that roadblock out so that you can just keep going. But we don't need to place our faith in logic. We don't need to place our faith in that reasoning. Rather, Jesus says back in verse 28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessedness doesn't come from good understanding. Blessedness doesn't come from having everything worked out. Blessedness doesn't come from reason and logic. Blessedness comes from the gospel. And so these things need to be in the right place. So we see that Christ's gospel is authentic. But secondly, we need to see that it's attainable. It's right here in front of us. It's for us to grasp hold to. Look down at verse 31. Jesus says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now, if you don't know the story of the Queen of the South, don't feel bad. I actually had to go look it up myself. Don't tell my professors. But this story comes from 1 Kings chapter 10. And, you know, we know that Solomon was the wisest king that was ever on the earth. The Bible tells us that he was wiser than all the kings of the earth. And there's this place, what is present-day Yemen, where the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba, you might have heard that, she hears a rumor about Solomon's great wisdom, and she takes out on her own expense to travel to Jerusalem to see King Solomon, and she asks him everything that's on her mind. She wears him out on questions, and just everything she can think of, she's asking. And we read at the end of the story that she left praising God. And I looked it up. If you go from the capital of Yemen, which I can't pronounce for the life of me, to present-day Jerusalem, it's about 1,500 miles. That's a long journey to travel on foot or by camel. I mean, how many of us would travel 1,500 miles to church every Sunday? Most of us don't even travel 30 minutes to church every Sunday. I mean, sometimes I have trouble driving down 2 minutes to the grocery store to pick up milk. And here is the Queen of the South traveling 1,500 miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And praise God that the gospel is not that far off. Praise God that He has made it attainable for us. It's not something that is a long distance away. It's not something that is unimaginably far from us. But He has put it right in front of us, right in His Word. I mean, if you've got a Bible, all you have to do is read it to see the good things in it. There's probably a Bible right in front of you, even if you didn't bring one or on your cell phone. Think of the privilege that you have today, that the gospel is right here with us. But it goes further than this. God is actually the one who initiated salvation history. See, He didn't wait for sinful man to finally look up and say, "Hey, we're making a mess of things down here, God. We might need some help." But Romans tells us that while we were still weak and while we were still sinners, Christ came to die for us. You see, Christ didn't wait for you to have it all right. Christ didn't wait for you to clean up your act and to get everything together. Christ didn't wait for you to finally look up in your mud and in your dirt and in your pigsty to say, "You know, I've made a mess of things. I might need some help here." But rather, Christ took the initiative. Christ was the one who left heaven, who took on the form of man, to come and die in sinful man's place. It's such a wonderful fact that Jesus is the one that has taken the initiative in salvation history. He's the one that started all of this. He doesn't wait for us. And even today, if you're sitting here saying, "You know, I would come to Jesus, but I just have some stuff I want to figure out first," that's not an excuse. That's not something that we can do. Jesus doesn't call you from your perfection. He calls you to perfection. Christ doesn't wait for you to clean up till you come to Him. Christ says, "Come to me and I will clean you up." You see, Christ isn't waiting for you to figure out and to get right the sin in your life before you come and confess Him as Lord. He is lovingly holding out a hand saying, "Come to me as Lord and I will clean you up. I will do a work in you that no man can do." And so why would we ever put such a good thing off? Why would we ever want to push this away and say, "You know, I just want to clean up my act a little bit," whenever perfection Himself is calling you into a relationship with Him? And so we have to see that there's no reason to wait. There's no reason for us to put off such a good thing. Because Jesus is the one who has initiated salvation history. And He is calling you right here, even today, to come to Him in faith. And we also see that Jesus has provided clarity to His gospel. He says at the end of verse 31 that something greater than Solomon is here. Not, you know, reading through the story in 1 Kings is so awesome, because here is a man, and a wise man, I'll give you that. He is the wisest king. But, you know, there's rumors about who he is and all his wisdom that he has. And here comes this queen, just shows up at your house, and you start talking about the things of God. And somehow it just clicks, and she leaves praising God. And as awesome as that is, how much more clarity do we have in the person of Christ? In verse 32, it talks about Jonah. This will be our next point, but you know, whenever Jonah preached, he only preached, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. I mean, what clarity is that? Destroyed by what? Destroyed by whom? What do we need to avoid this destruction? Is this irreversible, or is there something we can do? And yet they repented of their sins. And how much more has Christ fully and completely revealed God to us? How much more do we understand that we need to come to Him and bow our knee as Lord? As C.S. Lewis says, we are all rebels, and God is calling us to lay down our weapons and bow our knee to Him. And how much more do we understand this from reading His Word? How much more do we understand this from the person of Christ? There's no guesswork to be done. Jesus gives us perfect clarity into His gospel. He perfectly tells us what we need to do. He perfectly tells us why we need to do it. We are sinners. We are away from Him. We are turned from Him, and He calls us to turn to Him in faith. How much more clarity do we need? There's no excuse for saying, well, I really don't know what God wants me to do in my life. He wants you to bow your knee to Jesus. And so we have perfect clarity in the person of Christ, and this makes the gospel attainable to us. We don't have guesswork to be done. So we see that Christ's gospel is authentic, that it's attainable, and lastly, we're going to see that it's acceptable. And by acceptable, I don't mean, well, yeah, it's pretty good, it's a nice thing, but rather that there is a response that needs to take place. So look at verse 32. It says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You see, there's a response that needs to take place to this gospel. There is a response that we need to do, that Jesus is calling us to do according to His gospel. Because there's a lot of people that respond in a very bad way. They respond in a completely different way than Jesus is calling us to respond. Because there's a lot of people who sit and hear the gospel and say, well, that's a good thing. Not going to do anything about it. Or there's a lot of people who hear the gospel and say, well, that's really cool, but you know, I'm going to kind of take a little bit from this and take a little bit from that and make my own religion here. Or there's a lot of people who just take it and run with it and say, you know, Jesus is calling me to do this or do that, and they never respond the way that Jesus tells us to respond. We know that the men of Nineveh repented of their sins. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do, to this gospel. He's calling us to repent, to see our sin, to see our muck and our mire, and to repent and turn to Him in faith. And these two things go hand in hand. If we have faith, we repent. And if we've repented, it's because we believe the testimony of who Jesus is. These two things are one and the same. They go together. So that you cannot believe without repenting, and you cannot repent without believing. There is a correct response to the gospel. And the word repent means to turn around, to turn away from. You've probably seen military that they do an about face and go the other way. And that's exactly what Christ is calling us to do. To turn away from sin and to turn to Him in faith. To put away sinful things. Paul says that all the works of the flesh are obvious. We know what sinful activity is. And Christ calls us to turn away from that, to turn to Him, to confess Him as Lord, to give every area of Him, of us to Him. And that's exactly what Christ is calling us to do. You know, we have the Spurgeon Library at Midwestern. And it's really cool. If you've never been there, I really encourage you to go check it out just to see what it is. But one of our professors is a Spurgeonologist. He is a Spurgeon scholar through and through, knows everything there is to know about the man. And I got the opportunity to do a scholarship that I worked with him for a semester, just doing research for him and stuff. It was really awesome. You know, there's a lot of old books in there, and you get to handle the old books. And I love the smell of an old book. It just has such a nice smell to it whenever you open it up. It was really funny. There's a couple of books that are wrapped in brown paper. And so there was one book that I needed to go look up a source for, and it was in brown paper. And I asked one of the guys that works there, his name's Philip. I said, "Philip, what's this paper here for?" While I'm unwrapping it. And he says, "Oh, that means there's black mold in it. You probably shouldn't touch it." I was like, "Cool. That's not a fun way to go out, to get black mold from an old book." But one of the stories that we always hear about Spurgeon is his salvation, how he came to Christ. If you don't know the story, he was walking home, got stuck in the middle of a storm, and just ran into a Methodist church. And the preacher that morning actually couldn't even make it to church. So one of the deacons got up and just starts repeating a verse. Just going. And he finally points at Spurgeon, and he says, "Young man, you look miserable. You're going to be miserable until you repent of your sins and turn to Christ," basically. And can you imagine that clarity? Can you imagine that clarity of the gospel? Repent. Stop being miserable in your sins and come to Christ. And that's exactly the attitude that we need to have. We know that Charles Spurgeon did that day. He bowed and, you know, confessed Christ as Lord, said, "Oh, what a sinner I am," and came to Christ that day, became one of the greatest preachers that the world has ever known, especially the 18th century had ever known. But to think, it all started because he heard the word of God and he repented. And so, and we have such a better preacher than Jonah. We have Jesus. We have such a more wonderful message than Jonah gave to the people of Nineveh, because he only gave yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And even they repented of their sins. And so how much more responsible are we with the full message of Christ, with the full gospel, to repent and to be saved? Now, just for a little bit of overview, you know, this morning I said that my purpose is not to give an apologetic, not to just stand up here and lecture, but rather for us to see the need to turn to Christ and repent of our sins. We've done this today. We have no excuse. We've looked at three reasons. We have no excuse for ignoring the gospel, because Christ's gospel is authentic, it's attainable, and it's acceptable. Right here. And so lastly, I just want us to look over real quick in verses 33. Jesus says, "No one lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest that light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." I don't have time to exegete this passage, to run through it verse by verse and word by word. But we know that Jesus didn't do his work in secret. He made it plain and obvious for us. He didn't come in obscurity. He didn't die on a cross in secret, but rather he was in shame and degraded before our eyes. And Paul in Colossians says, you know, this happened before you, right in your face. You see, Christ did this so that we can see that he is our Savior. And so would you look at him and be wholly bright, not having any darkness in you, but seeing him truly as the light of the world? Would you look at him and see him truly as the Savior and King over your life? And, you know, maybe today you've never actually given your life to Christ. Maybe you've never actually come to him in faith. Maybe you've had a lot of head knowledge. Maybe you've had a lot of facts, but you've never given God control. And today, just give God control over your life, because it's so much more than avoiding hell. It's so much more than simply trying to get out of a bad situation. Because Christ is offering you a place in his kingdom. Christ is offering you a chance to know him. Very God. God that came in flesh. He is giving you the opportunity to turn to him in faith and to come to him and be a part of this wonderful kingdom. And so today I just ask you, would you turn to him? Would you see him as Lord? Would you give your life to him? And maybe you said, well, I did that many years ago. And praise God. I'm so glad. And you know, I came to Christ whenever I was going into ninth grade, and I wish I would have done it so much sooner. I wish I would have turned to him so much sooner. And maybe you've known Christ for a long time. Is there a place in your life that you're not giving him complete control? Maybe there's a place in your life that you haven't given him lordship. Maybe you've said, you know, Lord, you can have this much of my life, but this I don't want you to have. This is for me. This is mine. That's not an acceptable attitude. Christ is calling you to repent of that and to turn to him in faith. And lastly, we all know people who need Christ, who don't know Christ. I encourage you, have an apologetic ready. Know some facts and some reasons that you can counter. You know, Peter tells us to be ready to give a response for anybody who asks for the good that's inside of us. Peter tells us, know your the reason that you believe. And have a gospel presentation ready. And know it like the back of your hand. Know exactly what you are going to say whenever that conversation comes up. Because oftentimes we can be caught off guard. Oftentimes, you know, somebody can say something and we just kind of keep going with it, and we get home and you say, you know what, that would have been a great opportunity to share the gospel. Have a gospel presentation ready to go. Have it in the back of your mind. Know it so that whenever that opportunity presents itself, you can present Christ. And all this is simply to tell us to be sound and be secure in our faith. Let us pray. Your gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for all that you've done. Lord, we recognize that it's only because of you that we are here today, Lord, and it's through you that we long just to praise God and to see you as good. Lord, I pray that you will help us today to love you more, to see your word as good and lovely. In Jesus' name we pray.